Amen.
Do you ever feel like that, actually, as you sing? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Well, if you do, then you're just like the people of Israel in the time of the book of Deuteronomy, the generation previous, and then in plenty of other generations. So give your attention to the reading of God's word. It does have much application for you, for the people of God at all times. We'll be back in chapter Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. So he departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. That's the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Almighty God, help us to give attention to your word and the exposition of this passage. But far beyond that, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, and the work of your spirit to comprehend where we are in this story, which characters we play. Lead us to repentance where necessary. Strengthen our faith or grant us faith where needed. Glorify your name through all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. central to the problem that led to the 40 years in the wilderness, of which we are coming, remember, in the book of Deuteronomy to the end of that 40 years, where Moses is now recounting what took place at the time of at Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago in the previous generation, for us during the time of the reign of Nixon, that long ago. A whole generation has come and gone, and now Moses is recounting. And he is going to point out the central reason why there has now been 40 years of wandering, why there has been 40 years of difficulty without land, without a home during this time. And that central point was Israel's lack of faith. Not just a lack of faith, but as Moses will point out, an astonishing lack of faith in the face of the manifest faithfulness of God towards them. This is a story of a people who have been given so much that it would be hard, it is hard for Hollywood to come up with enough special effects to wow us with any kind of a rendition of the kind of things that these people saw the hand of God do. And yet for all of that, the people refused to believe that God was good, that God had their best in mind, that everything that God had asked them to do, he was commanding them to do for their good, and that they could trust him all the way. This is not a story, however, about them. And later portions of Scripture reveal that we are to learn from their faithless disobedience. Deuteronomy is echoed. The stories in Deuteronomy, the sermons of Deuteronomy, are echoed over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. We sang one of them, Psalm 136, where the psalmist writes of the story of being of all creation, of God establishing his people, of God delivering them out of Egypt, of God walking with them in the fire and in the cloud, of God bringing them to the land, of God destroying the enemies. And over and over and over again, what does he want the people to sing? Your mercy lasts forever. Your mercy endures. Your loving kindness endures forever. Over and over and over again, we should see and remind ourselves. Throughout the Scriptures, over and over again, Deuteronomy and these themes show up time and time again. This was not an error that took place somewhere far away, a long time ago, a people far away from us who are far different than us. It is what we do. It is our struggle. It is our wilderness wanderings. We must exercise faith in God in a world where his adversaries look unstoppable. And that becomes the theme of the sermon, this first sermon in Deuteronomy, which runs the first four chapters as well. Adversaries, enemies, difficulties, trials are all around. They are all around the people of God. And God has commanded us to take dominion in the name of Jesus over them, to mortify the flesh, to stand against the world, to stand for righteousness, to bring forth his truth and his righteousness into the world all around, to carry the gospel and disciple all nations. And it looks impossible. And this sermon's for you. Moses' sermon is for you. Moses' sermon is for us. And verse 32 of the section that I read is central to all of it. On the Little Saints notes in the back, I tell the children, this is a fabulous verse to memorize, and I doubt your mother has ever asked you to memorize this verse. Verse 32, yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Now, why in the world would we want our children to memorize that verse? I hope to explain that as we go through this passage. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. So Moses is, remember, he is expounding on the story of what took place 40 years ago to the next generation, to the children of the people who had rebelled against God, on the verge of now a conquest that is going to take place of the land. A God who had established his covenant with the people and had given them promises. a God who had walked with people even when they were stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked, and continues to press on generation after generation after generation. The promises that he had given to Abraham, the promises that had been established all the way back in the garden, are being fulfilled. And the next generation is to take them and move with them into the next step of the work of taking the world for God, of establishing God's covenantal people, covenant land, and covenant promises in the world. And in the midst of this, as the responsibility, as the leadership, as the promises, the blessing are being handed over to the next generation, very obviously, Moses is about to die. Moses is about to turn over the leadership after 40 years of leading to a new leader. And they're going to now move into the land that had been promised to them. He gives them this sermon as to why as they go, they must trust God. He reminds them that after they had come out of Horeb, after they had spent nearly a year at Horeb, receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the instructions about the building of the tabernacle, receiving many instructions during this covenant time period, he tells them that as they left that place now, they began a journey which would take 11 days to get from there to Kadesh Barnea. And it says in verse 19, "We departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites." It was not an easy journey. Even though 11 days, short in comparison to what would occur afterwards, it was not an easy journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And then they found themselves at the mountains of the Amorites, who themselves were giants. The Amorites were of the descendants of the giants. We're also told about the Anakim that are there. These are both people who are extremely large. In the book of Amos, looking back at this story at this time, Amos records that as God went forth and destroyed later the Amorites using the Israelites, he says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." And he says this of them in Amos chapter 2. He says, "Whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath, and it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites," these giants. Later on, we'll see the length of the bedstead of Og, king of Bashan, and it's a guesstimate that these men, these Amorites, stood somewhere between 9 and 10 feet tall. They were giants that were in the land. So 11 days, tough journey, gathered at the foot of the mountain of the Amorites. The mountain of the Amorites. They're up there. Verses 20 and 21, anticipating that they might quaver, God reminds them of the promises he had made with their fathers, promises which were theirs as well. God realizes and encourages his people in the midst of what he is telling them to do. Even you can hear the words of Jesus echoed when he tells 12 apostles and a small band of followers before he ascends into heavens, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Just a little group of people over here. "Go and disciple all the nations. I want all of them, all the kings, all the people. I want all of them bowing to the knee to me because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Baptize them all in the name of the Lord, name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've commanded you to do." And if you're worried or fearful, then remember, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to take the work of your imperfect, weak hands, and I'm going to accomplish magnificent things through you. Believe me. Walk with me." God knows they had had a difficult run of it already, 11 tough days in the wilderness. And he knows that as they come to the mountain of the Amorites, it looks difficult. And he says to them, "I know. Don't forget what I've done for you. Don't forget who I am. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged," he says to them. Nevertheless, spies to go in and check out the land were requested and sent. as was recorded in verses 22 through 25. They returned with proof of a blessed land. They were told this would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and when they come back, they come with some of the nicest Cabernet grapes you could ever imagine. This is a beautiful, fruitful, glorious land. And that's what's represented as the fruit they bring back. This will be a good place for our people. And they bring that back, and people can see it. They can see the fruit. They can see what this land has for them. They could see the fruit, but they could not see their victory because they lacked eyes of faith. That lack of faith led to a great perversion of their view of God. They saw, they heard what God had promised them. They saw and received a taste of what he said he's going to give them. The spies come back and show them, this is how good it is. Come, let's go and possess it. But because they lack faith that God is going to protect them, that God is going to deliver them, that God is good in the midst of this difficult trial, it's not just that they end up lacking faith and not going in. They say the most condemnable words about their God. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Then you complained around your tables. You murmured and whined and complained in your tents about me in front of your children. You told them, you know what? I know why God delivered us out of the land of Egypt. I know why he brought us forth and set us up. It's a big trap. I know it looked like a blessing, but look at the problems. Remember that? We talked about that last week. The problems that come with all the blessings. The problems, they're evidence. I know what God's really up to. He's going to destroy us. Not only that, it says in verse 27, you complained in your tents and says, because the Lord hates us. He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. This is like, this is far more than whether your glass is half empty or half full. Right? There are those of us who have a tendency to see the world, the glass is half full. Doesn't matter what's going on, doesn't matter how things, they always have a way of seeing it in some of the most positive. Well, look at how God's brought grace here. Isn't this fabulous? And then there are those of us who have a tendency to see the world with a glass half empty. Well, yeah, that might have happened, but look how imperfect it was, and this was wrong, and this was wrong, and this didn't happen still. But this is extreme. God had delivered a nation. God had destroyed another nation in delivering the nation. God had destroyed probably what was at that time the international power of the world in Egypt. Brought them out, set them on a place to go and take their own land, and they don't believe that God's strong enough or good enough or powerful enough or on their side enough to deliver them. And they whine and they say that God hates them. And they don't believe, even though they could see the fruit. They rebelled, they complained in their homes, and they declared that God hated them. The very thing God had done for them, for their salvation and for their deliverance, became an indication of God's sinister plan and hatred of them. The very thing that was the blessing of God, they declared as God's curse upon them. The very act of his love and his loving kindness and his electing love upon them became evidence for them of his specific hatred of and for them. Unbelief doesn't end. A lack of faith in your God does not simply end with a lack of faith. It ends with sinister, sinister systematic theologies. It ends with wicked ideas about who God is and what he's doing. And it moves a man to deny that he's connected to God at all and walk away. And you can see this and sympathize with this in small examples that can take place in someone's home. Someone loses a loved one over some terrible accident, and they don't know, and they believed that God was completely sovereign, and they can't see how there'd be any good that would come of it. And they hate God. Their hearts are embittered towards Him, and they turn away from Him. And they can't see that in the midst of what of God's sovereign care and protection over them, that He somehow is intending good and is going to bring forth good in the midst of this evil. They can't believe God. And in order not to believe God, they have to look back at the other blessings, and they begin to say, you know, He was setting me up all the time. Or in our modern day, oftentimes what happens is, I was setting myself up, believing that there was such a thing as a God. But this activity proves to me I'm not. A friend of mine from way back when I was a kid, someone sent me a connection, a web connection to this friend's blog, somebody I hadn't talked to in a couple of decades, and goes back all the way back to my childhood. It's a girl that I grew up with, and I was interacting with her back in college days. She was down in California, and witnessing to her, and some other Christians down in California had, and she came and professed faith in the Lord Jesus. I haven't kept up with her at all for decades, and she, but someone sent me a link to her blog, and I was reading it. I knew that she had been divorced at least twice. I knew that life hadn't gone well for her, but I had lost track of her. And I went to her blog, and it gave this list of, it described who she was. She's a very good writer, very poetic. And as she's writing about who she is, she writes about how one time she was married, and now she's divorced, and she's doing all this. I was once this way, and now I'm this way. And she goes on, and she says, once I was born again, and now I've come to, once I believed I was born again, and now I've come to realize that I was only born once. Soured. I don't know whether or not she's truly regenerate and has walked away and is stiff-necked right now, or whether or not that she wasn't ever really alive in Christ. But circumstances and difficulties oftentimes tempt us, try us, to believe this: God's not good. Not towards me, He's not. And that's what the whole nation was facing as they looked at this land, this difficult journey, and then this terrible people they were going to have to deal with. Blessings always bring problems, and the problems can tempt us to doubt that the blessings were ever blessings to begin with. Rather, they were some kind of trap that God had set up for us. Where are you in the story? Well, it goes on in verses 29 through 33. Moses attempts to still their fears and unbelief one more time, reminding them of all God had done for them again and again. God would go before them, he tells them, as he had done so before their very eyes in Egypt. God had acted like a man of war in the book of Exodus, the Song of Moses in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, right after the, given to us, right after the account of the flood that takes place that destroys all Pharaoh's armies and delivers God's people, Moses writes in his song, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea." Moses is pointing back to that. Your God is a man of war. He's a military captain who destroys the enemies before you and brings forth your deliverance. Not only that, God had carried them in the wilderness, giving them food and water with fatherly care, verse 31. So he'd been a man of war, a great protector, and a wonderful provider, fatherly provider. In verse 33, we see that God had shown them the way in the fire and the cloud of his glory. As they had wandered, as they had worked their way to Horeb, and then as they had worked on beyond that, the fire, there would be a pillar of fire during the night, there would be a cloud during the day. This Shekinah of glory of God, his very presence, moved and would tell them it's time to move, it's time to go somewhere. And they would follow this glory of God as he would lead them. He'd show them where to go. A great military warrior, a wonderful caring father, a faithful leader and teacher. This is who your God was. Yet for all of that, and for all of Moses' preaching, because remember, Moses is now preaching again, reminding them of what happened. He says in verse 32, yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Interestingly, he's speaking to the children of that previous generation now who have raised up in themselves or adults. But as God's covenant people, he doesn't only say, your fathers didn't believe. He turns to them and said, you did not believe. Because many of them had actually been there, these younger men, most likely ones who had been under the age of 20. And God says to them, you yourselves did not believe the Lord your God. So we sometimes think that our faith is small because we've not seen miracles. You know, how many times have you thought, you know, if I had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, I don't think there would be any doubt in my mind, right? You know, if I'd known this man was lame my whole life and then someone touched him and he stood up and he started walking, I don't think I'd have any difficulty believing that that was the Son of God. Or sometimes you think, you know, if I didn't have to put up with today's modern preaching or just the preaching of a man, but if I could hear the prophet of God and he could tell me what's going to happen and declare, thus saith the Lord, and then it took place. And he said, the reason that I can tell you this is because God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed this to me. I think I'd believe and follow. Well, what this story, as so many other stories show, is that that's not true at all. Your lack of faith is not because you haven't seen miracles. And actually, many of you, God has done miraculous things in your lives. There hasn't been a miracle worker like Moses or an Elijah or Jesus in your midst. But God does do miracles in the midst of his people. And while it's true you have not heard a prophet, God still speaks his word through his preachers to his people. And when he's kind in the power of his spirit, it transforms, it penetrates, it pierces like a knife cutting between the bone and the marrow and reveals to yourself and to the Lord who you really are and transforms you. God gives that to us. Nevertheless, your lack of faith is not small, or your small faith is not due to the fact that you didn't see miracles. They saw miracles. Lack of faith is due to moral stupidity, twisting the characteristic of God, twisting the picture and the understanding of who he is, either his ultimate and absolute sovereignty, or his absolute and perfect love for his people, his will and power to make known and to do as he pleases according to the counsel of his will in every final last detail, even if you don't understand all he's doing, and you don't, and you never will. Well, how can I have faith in something like that? Well, faith is something that we have in things that aren't seen, that can't be understood, comprehended completely. Faith is not an intellectual activity at its core. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is an action that God gives into a person in the preaching of the word, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that causes a person to see, apprehend, and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it doesn't matter, you can have the greatest sermon, you can have the most powerful miracles, and some will believe and some won't. And some very, very simple-minded ones may believe, and some very, very intellectual, older, philosophical, able to handle abstract ideas kinds of folks will not. It's not about intelligence. It's not about experience. It's about a gift that God bestows, and a responsibility to those to whom that gift is imparted to fan that faith, to seek to have that faith strengthened, nourished, and encouraged, to stand on that faith and live according to it. And so they don't believe, and in verses 34 through 40, there is an oath of righteous anger. Let me put it this way, God swears. What makes God curse? What makes God swear in his wrath? And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good of the land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb. And he goes on. The oath was that this entire generation would die in the wilderness. Verse 35, with biting irony, the children who they said would be victims would be the ones to go in and take the possession of the land. There's actually all kinds of irony in this passage. If you look up beforehand in verse 28 also, when it talks about the people are greater and taller than we, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. What does that remind you of? What was the tower that was being built up to heaven by men? The Tower of Babel. Did God have a problem with the Tower of Babel? No, he spoke the word and it was done. It was done. Everybody was scattered and they couldn't build the temple anymore, or the tower to heaven. And if somebody was building a tower all the way to heaven, do you think that could stop God, who is in heaven, from coming down? Can you really build a wall that goes higher than heaven and keep heaven out? There's irony there. There's irony in the fact that one of the excuses those who will not believe God, won't follow him, won't walk with him, say, well, we cannot go into there because our children will be victims. These are the children that God had delivered with the people already out of Egypt. And God says, you know, because of your lack of belief, you're not going in. And the children who you think are going to be victims, they're the ones who are going to grow up in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years because of your unbelief. And I'm going to take them in, and they're going to take the land. It's interesting, in the midst of God's oath of his righteous anger, he doesn't let go of his overall promise and his oath in his swearing to his people. This generation is lost, but God will not give up, and his covenant continues to the next generation. His covenant continues with his people as he passes it on. The people were sent back then to the great and terrible wilderness. So you thought it was bad those 11 days? Go back, and now you'll wander there for the next 30 or 40 years. But as for you, verse 40, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, that great and terrible wilderness that you had come from. 11 days would turn into 40 years because of a lack of faith. Where in your life has 11 days been turned into 40 years? And, you know, maybe that's just metaphorically. Maybe it's actually. Where lack of faith has taken what would have been a difficult, a hard road, and a great temptation to have to stand against, and to believe God in the midst of it, and to do what you knew God had called you to do, but you didn't. You didn't do what God told you to do, or you did do what God told you not to do. And because of that lack of faith and that disobedience, you've been on this long, circuitous road, difficult road, all because of a lack, in the end, because of a lack of faith. Lack of believing that God is good, that Jesus has given the victory. Verses 41 through 46, there's this story that makes you think, well, they repented, and then why didn't God hear their repentance? And then people can ask, well, is this the great and terrible sin? Is this the unforgivable sin? Is this a picture of it? Because it says in verse 41, then you answered and said to me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Now, there's two possibilities at that moment that we don't know which is true. And just at that moment when they say that, either they said, Look, I don't want the spanking. I'll go ahead and obey you, Mom. And behind that is not, and I will obey the Lord and honor my father and mother. I just don't like the consequences for the sin that's coming down the path. I don't want to go into the bedroom and receive you know what. So I'm going to go do what he says. Or it's true, it's a true sense of repentance that says, oh, I forgot. I turned away and I want to turn back because he is good. And I will obey him. I'll do what he says. And you can't tell in verse 41, but you can tell in verse 43. The Lord said to me, verse 42, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And it didn't go well, because God was true to his word and he was not with them. It looked like they repented, but the evidence proved the opposite in their continual rebellion. When it says in there in verse 43 that they went up presumptuously, the word means willfully, with an attitude. You know, you've seen that. Yeah, I'll obey you. I'll obey you on the outside. But on the inside, I'm not obeying you. Or you see that attitude whereas I'm going to go ahead and I'm still going to do what I think is right. I still am going to do it. With a lack of respect or honor for God or the one in authority, with a sense of defiance. What the people did in both situations was exactly what Eve did in the garden, what Adam did. They listened to the lie of the deceiver. They listened to the lie who said, you know what? God has said to you not to eat of that fruit. God has told you, because if you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like God. He didn't want you to be like him. God doesn't love you. God doesn't have your best in mind. And they listened to the deceiver who said, you know why God wants you to go up into the Amorite, land of the Amorites? He wants to kill you. This is a big trap. And they didn't believe that God was good and had their best in mind. And that they could wait patiently or do whatever he had to say without having to understand all the details. Children, this is why your parents teach you to learn to obey in this way. When they tell you to jump, you ask how high on the way up. You don't ask your parents, look, before I obey you, I want you to lay it all out for me and prove to me whether or not it's the right thing to do. You ask how high because you want some clarification on the way up. We learn to obey those God has set over us. And we learn to obey them without having to always understand the whys. Why did God want them to go kill a bunch of giants? Why didn't God go and kill him himself? We talked about this before. When you get to the Red Sea, why doesn't he just, like, build a bridge for them or something? Pave the road. Open up the sea without them having to wait for some period of time. Why? God never answers those questions. God does not answer those questions. God often does not tell us why he's put the trial or the difficulty before us. Sometimes trials or difficulties have come and you can see they've come because you've sinned, because you've disobeyed, because you've done certain things, and then you need to deal with your sin. But sometimes you can't for the life of you figure out why God has brought this difficulty, this trial, this challenge before you and told you to believe that he's good in the midst of it. You can't make sense of it. But you know God what God has told you to do. You know he's told you to keep loving your wife, to keep honoring your husband, to keep obeying your parents, to listen to the commands of God and do them. And he's told you to do these things because he says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in many ways represents the tree of once you have received a particular level of maturity, and I'm not giving that to you. I'm not explaining that to you yet. You're not at that level of maturity. You just obey me. I'll show you the whys on the way up over time. But they don't. They defy him. They only hated the consequence of their unbelief. They did not hate their sin and turn in love to God. And they continued to determine for themselves what was right and wrong. Disobedience of this nature reveals only again a lack of faith and a lack of true reverence for God. What's amazing is they're doing what God just had previously told them to do. They're doing something, they're doing an activity, which in one sense God would have, God would have said, that's great, you're doing what I told you to do. But because they're not doing it with faith, and because of that lack of faith, God has now said, do not do it, it's no longer a good thing to do. It's no longer the right thing to do. What we do before God, if it's going to be obedience, it has to be out of faith. If we're not obeying God from faith, if the works are not coming forth from faith, they're not good. God isn't pleased. Obedience, true obedience, comes forth from faith, from worship, from an acknowledgement already of who your Lord is. As Jesus would say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And like I said, this story is not about them. It's not about them, and then the chapter ends and you go home and you go, wow, that's quite a story. That's quite a story. And you can tell that because of how it's used throughout the scriptures. God does not, and here's what we have to remember always. God does not despise one who is poor in spirit, one who has a contrite heart, or one who trembles at his word. God does not despise imperfect people. He doesn't. He doesn't despise you because you're not perfect. In Isaiah 66, 2, it says, but on this one will I look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. One who has faith in me and fear before me is a living God. One who knows because of his imperfections, he has come and laid himself out before at the altar of God and said, have mercy on me, God. God loves that. Loves that one. It is important to note that God was not requiring perfection in obedience. God had dealt with this stubborn people since he had brought them out of Egypt with great mercy on many occasions already. Go back and read through Exodus and Numbers. All the times the people already had complained and murmured and disobeyed. And the wild sexual orgy that takes place while God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, there's this horrible brawling, idolatrous feast that's going on with the people. At the same time, God's talking to Moses. He forgives them. He keeps leading them. He walks with them. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger, the scriptures say. God had dealt with them. But there is something that the Lord does despise. This oath was given by the Lord only after his gracious salvation love was called hatred. After his deliverances were despised, after his kindness was slandered, and after their false repentance was quickly shown to be what it actually was, stubborn insolence for God Almighty. That God despises. What makes God swear such an oath? Well, he gives us a song to sing to remind us. Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a song about this story. And you have to remember, Psalm 95 is written many, many generations later. Many hundreds of years later. The writer of the psalm is reminding God's people then that the story that took place there has much relevance for you today. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so many choruses, even in our day, have been written using those first few verses. God is great and God is good, and let's shout before him with praises. So few have the next half of the psalm in their course. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's the psalmist saying? Same thing Moses is saying. Don't forget how good and great and powerful God is over all his creation, over all of his doings, of how he has delivered you, how he has provided for you, how he stands over all of the hills. Don't forget that. Listen to the voice of God calling you, calling you forth to your salvation, to your deliverance, to your eternal hope. And don't forget, because there's another trial coming, there's another turn coming. Don't forget, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't do what they did. Don't do what they did when Moses preached before them. Don't forget how God good is. What makes God swear such an oath? Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hardened hearts. Centuries later, this is the psalmist singing. And it wasn't just an Old Testament song. It wasn't just a concept about a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but of course we have a God of love in the New Testament. And the reason that we know that, amongst any dozens, myriads of other reasons, is because this verse, these verses, Psalm 95, are quoted over and over again throughout the New Testament to God's new covenant people. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and let me steal some of Brett's thunder. You're going to love the Sunday school class if you're able to attend. We worship and serve the same God. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Israel, New Israel, same God, same character, same characteristics, same covenant. It's just a covenant that's come to full bloom. It's a covenant that has come to full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's been changes in the outworkings of the covenant. There were certain things that were done in the Old Covenant that aren't supposed to be done in the New Covenant because they pointed to things that were fulfilled. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That you don't, and the problem amongst the first century Christians was a persecution that was primarily brought upon them by Judaizers, by Jews who said you have to keep the law. You're gonna have to keep the law. It's not just believing in Jesus. You got to keep all of the law. You got to go back to Jerusalem and offer those sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is defending and delivering and calling people today, don't listen to that. Don't harden your hearts to the gift of faith in Christ that has been given to you. That's what's going on. Listen, I'm going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Believe to the end, right? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and there it is. If your Bible is open, verse the end of 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, is 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Psalm 95. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called, quote, today. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 95, like Moses pleaded with the people. Today was the day of decision, Moses said, and you didn't believe. God swore in his wrath. And 11 days turns into 40 years. Writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't hold steadfast to your confidence and the rejoicing of your hope. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our faith, steadfast to the end.
While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Second time quoted. For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And you see here the combination of faith and obedience. So we see that they could not enter into because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains, in Moses' day it remained, it went on to the next generation. And the New Covenant writer is writing, there's a promise that still remains of entering his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. It's not enough to hear the word. Has to be mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. And he goes on to speak about this rest that we are to have. But what I want you to see here is the hardening of heart that took place and the warning, the same warning, if you don't believe that God is good to you. If you listen to the lies of those who have twisted the character of God, then you won't enter into the rest. And 11 days turns into 40 years. And I wondered as I study this, and I think of the history of the church, how many times has the church taken 11 days of work and turned it into 40 years of difficulty because of a lack of faith, because of not trusting in God? Because not believing that he's sovereign over everything. Because of not teaching and instructing the doctrines of grace and of the gracious God to the next generation rightly and seeing them stand and walk and build upon what we have laid, what God has given to us. How many times? We worship and serve the same God. And Hebrews draws parallels where the contemporary church wants to draw disconnections. Same God, same covenant, same blessings, same curses. The thing that causes the word of God to not profit a man in both circumstances is unbelief. The fear the writer in Hebrews was addressing was the difficulties in taking the vast Gentile land being given to them and the persecution that is being brought upon them by the Judaizers to keep the old covenant and return to Jerusalem, a fear that caused them to want to return to Jerusalem and the ceremonies that were passing away. What causes such blindness? And the answer is just simply very common sins. What were the kinds of... It wasn't until certain sins had taken place that God says your hearts were hardened. What were their sins? This should scare you. They're just very common sins. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 1 again, murmuring and complaining, verse 27. How could God do this to me? Fearfulness of the enemy or the circumstances that you have before you, considered without considering the living God. Yeah, they're giants. Of course you can't take them. Of course the circumstance that is before you is beyond you. But it's not just about you. It never was, it never will be, and it isn't now. God is in your midst. God is with you. God will walk with you. Of course, if you forget God, what is before you is beyond your abilities. Of course it is. Believe God. Murmuring and complaining, faithfulness or fearfulness, and at the core of everything else, unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you know his story? When you sing Psalm 136, Do you know what all those stories are referring to? Do you know God's story? Do you know what he's been up to? Do you know where he's taking us in his story? Do you know where the story's going? Of course there will be troubles and problems and trials and difficulties. But where is it all leading? Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Where's it leading? The lips that are filled with faith, when they hear that, go on with in the book of Romans with Paul and say, if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't care if they're Anakim. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? One preacher says that the difference of faith and unbelief when it comes to giants is as simple as this. All of Israel looked at Goliath and they said, he's too big, we'll never be able to kill him. David looked at Goliath with eyes of faith and said, he's so big, I can't miss. Same circumstance. The giants in the land and the cities with great and fortified walls up to heaven are no match for the God of heaven and his people who believe in his promises. What is your story? What is your story? What has God done for you? What has he done for your people? And where has he set you? Where has he promised he will take you? Let it not be written about you, children, this verse which I tell you to memorize. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Father in heaven, we believe. Help our unbelief. We quiver and shake at the trials. We fear our future. We see giants of difficulties and trials to overcome, and we do not believe that you have brought these into our lives for our good. We do not believe. We are desperately close to twisting our perception of you into something which is austere and distant and unconcerned and mean. Let us heed the warnings and not wander off to false idols or systems of belief. Reveal to us afresh your gospel, the gospel of your Son who came and destroyed our enemy and leads his people into eternal victory. Do this for Jesus' sake and in his name. And amen.